So I grew up in obviously a different time than we're experiencing now. It was the 80s, that wonderful decade is kind of my formative years. And I was thinking of some of the things that we did differently back then that we just don't do or can't do nowadays. It's not looked upon very nicely, some of the things that we did and some of the things we said. And I was thinking of the way that we used to pick teams when we would divide, like when we'd play baseball or hockey or whatever it was, the game we were playing. And this happened in gym, it happened at school, it happened with just a group of friends that were playing. And I don't know if it goes on very much anymore. I was asking Ella and she said, no, that never happens at school anymore. But I suspect it does still amongst friends. But anyway, we would like select two captains, right? And you'd get up in front of your group and you'd just start picking. Yeah, I picked so-and-so, and then the next guy, I picked so-and-so. And obviously, like, they're picking their friends, or they're picking the most popular kids, or, I mean, if they're smart, they're picking the kids that are the best athletes, the fastest and the strongest, or whatever. And so, yeah, it was obviously kind of a tense few minutes for those of us in the draft pool, right, when we're waiting to get picked. And I mean, unless you were, like, one of the best and you knew it, right, those are the ones that always got picked first, but that was never me. And now forgive me, I know this is going to sound terrible, so forgive me in advance. I just wanted to get picked ahead of the girls. That's what it was for me. It didn't always happen, like it didn't always happen, believe me. And when you're the last one picked, right, and they say your name as if like having you on their team is kind of like going to be a handicap rather than to help the team, that was more my experience. And I'm not here to get sympathy or pity or anything like that. But it was one of those things from my day, kind of bittersweet, right? It was kind of savage the way we just like you weeded out who were the desirables and who were not, and it was also probably in a good way, maybe a little bit humbling for some of us who maybe needed it from time to time. We needed to get knocked down a few pegs, except for that kid that was good at everything and knew it, right? So anyway, I open that way just because we're diving into chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 here today. In a chapter in which we are confronted with the God, the supreme God who gets to choose. And I start with this kind of little story about the way we choose, because we have criteria, right? When the kids chose their teams, it was they knew who they were choosing and why. It was that kid's the fastest. He can score goals or he can run fast, whatever it was, right? And God is above. Like, his ways are not our ways. And so God is the God who calls, he chooses, he elects, however we want to word this. And we're gonna get into this. Now, Romans chapter 9 carries with it some, I don't know if I should say stigma. That's the word that comes to mind, and maybe for some it does. It's troubling to some. I read of a pastor who actually skipped this one. Like he was preaching through Romans, and nope, I'm not going to do 9. I'm just going to skip right over that one and go right from 8 to 10 because I don't want to deal with it. And I don't want to stir things up, I guess, whatever. And I'm not here to stir things up. I'm just out to preach God's word and by God's grace and strength to preach it faithfully and truly to what he teaches here. So we are going to get into some themes that, I mean, this debate has been going on for millennia, right? The debate of God's election, man's free will, all those things that tie into what he gets into here in Romans chapter 9. And I'm here to tell you now, I'm not going to settle a 2,000-year-old debate. I that's not going to happen. All I can hope and pray for is that this will be true to God's word, to what he teaches, and yeah, that whatever I say, It's not going to be, I don't want it to be my opinion, so please don't hear my opinion, hear God's word, and that's all I can hope for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we bow before you, our God, our Creator, and ask, Father, that you would teach us as you will, that you would lead us in your truth. God, correct us, correct me where I am mistaken, where I veer off to one way or the other. God, keep us on your narrow road of truth to life. Watch over us, we pray, Father. Guard your word, your truth. Lord, whatever I say that is of my own opinion or my own thoughts, Father, may those words be forgotten and dismissed. Let your word reign supreme here, Father, we ask. This is my desire. This is our desire. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul comes into Romans chapter 9 out of the mountaintop of Romans chapter 8, where, if you recall, the last few weeks we've been looking at these grand, vast, beautiful promises of the Lord God that he gives to his people. And as I suggested last week, these promises are not for everyone. They are for the saved, right? They are these promises are for those who are in Christ. As he says in Romans 8, 28, those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are called according to his purpose. And later on, he says in verse 32, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So these promises that Paul was highlighting, these beautiful, awe-inspiring promises, we have to conclude are not for everyone. Are not for everyone. There are many on the broad road to destruction, and there are few on the narrow road to life. The few on the narrow road to life can hold to these promises. The many on the broad road to destruction at this time cannot, until they come, until they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, this was heavy on his heart, as we see in the opening of Romans chapter 9. This reality that, and specific now he's going to widen this out, because he's been talking, it's kind of been the Jew-Gentile thing for a little bit here, but he was, as he was getting into Abraham, talking about the promise and the faith by which we are saved, not being a descendant of Abraham, but it's by faith. So he was already getting into the fact that Gentiles are saved too, can be saved just as well as the Jews, but it still was a contentious kind of thing, right? That to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for Paul and for the apostles was extremely controversial, was not looked upon favorably by the Jewish community and those in Jerusalem, right? And that's what got Paul into so much trouble. Later on, as you read in the book of Acts, like it was that alone, that he was preaching to the Gentiles, and they didn't like it. The Jews believed they were the descendants of Abraham and they were going to be saved. And Paul's saying here, no. And this is what he says. And it's not as though he's just kind of flippantly saying this. This is heavy on his heart. And he pours his heart out to his fellow Jews. He says, I'm speaking the truth. This is 9 verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and anguish, and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And in some of the verses to follow, Paul makes it abundantly clear that not all Israelites, not all descendants of Abraham are saved. Not all are children of the promise, right? He makes that very clear. But here he's really just pouring his heart out to them. Because we know that not all are saved. We know that God is preparing a place for his people, his called, the ones who are in Christ. There's also a place of destruction, a place of eternal torment that he has prepared and is preparing for those who reject him, for those who do not come to Christ. This was deeply painful for Paul, and it should be deeply painful for us. May we pray and may we have hearts of compassion for those who do not know Christ, who do not yet know Christ, and are on that road to destruction. And Paul had amazing compassion to the point where he would say, I could wish that I myself were cut off for the sake of them, for the sake of my kinsmen, my fellow Jews. And I don't think he was just being dramatic with that statement. I think that was true in his heart, that he felt that deeply. And so what Paul says from there comes out of a heart of deep compassion and desiring these people, these Jews, Gentiles, all the people that he's writing to, us included, to come to him, to come to the Lord Jesus, to receive him, to receive salvation through faith in the one Jesus Christ. And he was facing opposition. He was facing those who would oppose the things he was teaching, who were objecting to the things that he was teaching. And so there's three main objections that he kind of works in here. But his basis, his main thesis statement, you could say, is that not all are saved. I mean, specifically, not all the Jews are saved. Okay? But this does expand to the Gentiles, so we'll just say not all are saved. Like I said, troubling to Paul. He wasn't flippantly just, yeah, whatever. It was deeply painful for him, but that was the reality that he saw. And so the first objection to that is, well, if not all the Jews are saved, if not all people are saved, then the word of God must have failed. God's promises must have failed. Because didn't God promise us that all the Jews would be saved? Isn't that what God promised? And so here's, let me just, I won't say my words. Let's just read what Paul writes here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So he deals with the first objection there, being that, like, if not all are saved, then God's word must have failed. If, like, specifically here, if not all the Jews are saved, if not all the Jews are children of God, then clearly God's word has failed. Clearly God has broken his promises to us and therefore cannot be trusted. And Paul's saying, no. let's look at what the text actually says. He was going back to the scriptures and saying, like, if it was all the descendants of Abraham, then you could have included Ishmael, right, the son of Abraham's concubine there, right? You could have included him. You would have, you know, all the descendants of Abraham. But he said, no, it was to Sarah that the promise was given, right? And so if some would say, well, then it was just the descendants of Abraham and his true wife, Sarah. But then he said, but hang on a second. When it came to Rebekah, Isaac's, right? Isaac was the child of promise. When it came to her, like, she was the mother, right? And she had the twins in her womb. It was the, you know, Jacob and Esau. He said he chose one and not the other. He's Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And we'll get to that statement in a bit because that's a very, volatile kind of thing to say. So we'll deal with that in a bit. But you see, it wasn't just the flesh, right, descendants of Abraham, it was the children of promise. Those who received by faith, right? Those who trusted in and believed on God by faith would be called children of God. Children of God. So this is talking about God's promise of salvation. So here he deals with this objection by basically stating God's purpose. He answers, like, Paul answers all these objections by pointing again to God, It's God's purpose here. God had a purpose from the beginning, and now, as I get into these things, don't hear me as being one, I get this, I understand all this. No, not even close. These are mysteries to me, because you can look at this in so many different ways. But God had a purpose here. We trust that God is ruler of all, right? God is sovereign ruler over his creation. He is the creator. He is God. We are not. His ways are not our ways. So God gets to choose. God gets to choose. And he chose Jacob. He chose the descendants of promise, right? The ones who would trust. So it wasn't even just the fleshly descendants of Jacob that would be saved, but that would be the nation by which God would send the deliverer, would send the Messiah. But it still depended on faith. It never depended on human will. It wasn't about what we would do or what we had done or might do or anything like that. I mean, and like God chose Jacob before they were even born. And let's not forget, Jacob. I mean, if you wanted to weigh the two, Jacob and Esau, I don't know if either were really that good, but an argument could be made that Jacob was more of a scoundrel than Esau was. I mean, talk about a slimy guy. Like, this guy schemed and cheated and lied his way through a good part of his life, and yet he was the child of the blessing. He was the child of the promise as the younger one, right? In that culture, according to the flesh, it would have always been the older child who carried on the blessing. It wasn't ever going to be the younger one, but God did this to show that it wasn't about our traditions, it wasn't about our actions or our position or anything like that. It was based on God, on the supreme God who gets to choose, who gets to elect, because he is God and we are not. In order that his purpose, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, we should deal with that, because that statement, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, that's troubling, right? That is. I mean, we read that, and it's like, wow, I mean, don't we read in the Bible that God is love? God so loved the world that he created or that he sent his only son. Like, God loves, God doesn't hate. And so, no, we don't. It's not literally hate. Just like, let me just refer you to Luke chapter 14. Whoops, I really overshot it there. So Luke 14, Jesus says something almost as provocative when he said, I'm getting there. You'll beat me there. Sorry, when he said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus, obviously, we know because of what Jesus taught that we are to love others. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to honor our father and our mother. So he wasn't saying literally that you should hate your family. You don't hate your parents. You don't hate your spouse or your children or yourself. But this was about choice. What Jesus was saying is, look, if you're faced with the choice, your parents or me, you choose me. If you want to be my follower, and many have faced that choice, that is a difficult choice. I don't pretend to, you know, to just kind of floss over that one. That is a difficult choice. But Jesus said, that's the way it has to be. You have to choose me over your spouse. You have to choose me over your children. It's about following Jesus and making him supreme in your life. And so when God said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, he was really saying, I'm choosing Jacob. I'm choosing Jacob. And we don't get to know why. Because, again, God's ways are not our ways. God chooses because he is God. He is God. This is up to him. He has not left this up to chance. we read in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm in Philippians for some reason. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It's up to God. It's not based on anything that we have done, right? That's why it's before the foundation of the world. That's why it was before Jacob and Esau had been born. God decides. God chooses. God elects. Now I'm going to pause and say this. This isn't all about diminishing us humans to mindless zombies who don't get any choice or anything like that, right? This is not about that. The Bible is filled with commands to people to choose Christ, right? Even Jesus was saying, "Choose me over your parents, over your children." It was a choice. Joshua, gave the commission to the people: "Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There is choice. So this is not about reducing us to just zombies with no free will to choose or anything like that. Rather, this is to elevate God as supreme. He is God over his creation. He is God over the universe. He is God over us, over his church. Surely he is God over something so important and sacred as salvation, as the salvation of his people. Would he leave that to us? Would he leave that up to our will? Well, let's carry on with some other objections here. This is getting long already. So you will say to me, no, hang on, I'm getting ahead of myself. What shall we say then? This is verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? This is the second objection, that God is being unfair, right? If God just chooses without anything, then isn't God being unjust or unfair? So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So the objection here being that God is being unfair, right? You're telling me that God just elects, God just chooses, and that to me is unfair. And again, this is so when we do this kind of debate: is it God's choice or human will or human decision or human free will or anything like that? And people think it has to be one or the other. Well, it's not. Again, it's not to diminish people to this zombie-like thing. But let's be honest here: we made our choice. Mankind, Romans 3:23 is very clear: all have sinned. We made our choice. If you want to talk about a choice that we made our choice to rebel against God. We made our choice to reject him as our God, as our Savior. We made that choice. So God is not unjust in handing down judgment and his wrath to the lost. He is not. He is merciful. God is merciful. And that's Paul's answer here: God's mercy. God is merciful to pull even some from that. He has been incredibly merciful to us. And he said it to Moses, like, "Look, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. I am God." I'm going to keep saying this: his ways are not our ways. His ways are far above us. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far is God's ways above our ways. So it's God's mercy. God's mercy is the answer to that. He's not being unfair. He's not being unjust. He's being perfectly just, and he's being merciful. What we get, what the saved get, those who are in Christ, we don't deserve. We don't deserve the salvation. We don't deserve the eternal life that awaits us. We do not deserve this. But we receive it through Christ Jesus, who has given us his righteousness, who has brought that to us. So no, God is not by any stretch unfair. See, what we think might be fair or unfair, right? It's like a little bug trying to tell, God what is right and what is not. Like, we are a breath. God is forever, no beginning, no end. What we say is fair or unfair is not necessarily so. Maybe we get it right sometimes, but that's only because God gives us the ability to. What God says is fair or unfair is necessarily so, because he is perfectly just, perfectly wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. We wouldn't rather it was up to us, would we? That it was up to human will or exertion, right? I realize, and again, this is a bit. This is not a new debate. This is not a new thing. This is not a new tension in the church. This is something that's been going on for thousands of years. But would we prefer that it was up to us? Would we prefer that God just took something as unthinkable as salvation, the salvation of humanity, and would he just leave it up to us? Like, I hope you choose me. I hope you follow me. I hope you trust in me. But maybe you won't. Maybe you will. We know how it would go, right? We have the human heart is wicked beyond all measure. Who can measure? Like, we will rebel. We will reject God. Like, Abraham wasn't going looking for God. God came looking for him. God called him out. The disciples weren't looking for Jesus, right? They weren't there following him before he called them. He said, "No, you come follow me." If God hadn't have called me, if God hadn't have put it in my heart to follow him, I would have rejected him. I would have walked away from him. I know that 100%. So who would be saved? We want God as supreme. We want him as supreme ruler, as sovereign over his creation. We have to realize that extends to all these. And so then the third objection: you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? That because I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I harden, right? And God used Pharaoh for his purposes to show his glory. And the last objection that he gives here is, well, then how does God ever find fault with anybody? Like, he can't. No one can resist God's will. If you're saying it's all up to God, then how does he find fault? Well, let's read further on and what he says. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. There's that important statement, right? This applies to the Gentiles now too. And he'll do that further on too. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, Only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So who can resist his will? Why does God still find fault? Well, there is an element of this where we have to acknowledge human responsibility. And by the way, as we move next week into Romans chapter 10, Paul's going to switch his focus to that, to human responsibility, right? So, like, we could look at some of these things and we could say, oh, well, okay, it's all to God. I don't have to do anything. I'll just be. And hopefully I'm of the elect. No, that's not what he's saying here. And he's also not saying, it's all up to me. I've got to work for my salvation. I've got to do it. It's me, and I've got to make this happen. No, again, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, God has put this in his plan. This is part of God's purpose. Your part is to trust in him, is to put your faith in him. As for you and your house, you will follow the Lord. Right? That's what he's saying. Make that choice. Make that decision. Stop rebelling. Stop rejecting. Stop walking away from my commands and receive Christ Jesus. Receive salvation. Right? Isaiah said it well there in the scripture that was quoted. If it had not been for God leaving us an offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been destroyed, just like them. But God pulled out for himself a remnant. But the nation on their own, they were rebelling against God. They were rejecting him again and again and again. You read that of the history of the nation, and that's what they did. So anyway, Paul's answer to this objection is God's right. Now Tyson pointed out to me that could just be saying, well, God's right. We're wrong and God's right. That's not what I meant to say. I meant it's God's right to do this because he's God. Right? I'll say it again. His ways are not our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are God's ways above our ways. So I get that a lot of these things perhaps are unsatisfying. Right? You're like, well, yeah, you could just answer everything with, well, God is God and we're not, so just trust. Well, he's not saying mindlessly trust. He is calling us to walk in faith, to choose him. Right? That was the whole point, and that's the whole point that he's working out of in Romans, right? When he started talking about Abraham, I think it was back in chapter 4, where it was Abraham believed God. He trusted God. It was faith, and that was counted to him as righteousness. When we believe God, when we trust in him, when we place our faith in him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, that is credited to us or counted to us as righteousness. So, you know, talking about the doctrine of election doesn't take away our responsibility. And so Paul was never saying, no, we're not accountable. You think of the cross, right? There's no way anyone can ever argue that God left that up to chance. That was part of his plan, the cross, the crucifixion of his son, Jesus. And the people that carried that out, right, the Jews who called for his crucifixion, the Romans who executed him, all of us whose sin put him there, were accountable. We're accountable. Don't think for one second that God doesn't hold them accountable. He held those people accountable. He holds us accountable. Even though all this is part of his plan. This is where the mystery is, and it is tough, and sometimes there are unsatisfying answers. But what I want to emphasize here is, again, not to push us down to the place where we're just meaningless puppets or lumps of clay or anything like that. In a sense, I mean, we are, right? I mean, God is God. But this is rather to elevate God, to elevate him as supreme over everything, over all of his creation. Everything that happens is in God's control. We have to acknowledge this, right? If we believe in the God of the Bible, we have to acknowledge this, that nothing surprises God. None of my sins have taken God by surprise, nor did my receiving him, right? When I prayed to receive him, that didn't take God by surprise either. That was part of his plan, even though it was a choice that I made. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul lays it out there. He's turning it to our responsibility, our accountability, to pursue him by faith. Not by trying to obey a set of rules, right? That was the problem with the Pharisees, the Jews who thought that just obedience to the law would give them righteousness, because they never obeyed the law. But to pursue him by faith, to trust in him by faith. And one of the commentators kind of gave a picture of this road, right? And in the middle of this road is a rock, and that rock is the, you know, Jesus, the rock of the stumbling stone that he describes here. And those who are running along trying to accomplish it on their own, they stumble over that. They stumble over that rock because they come to the point where, no, I can't do it. I've failed. I've fallen short. But those who trust in him come up onto that stone, onto that rock, and they rest on that and they trust in that as their foundation. It is about faith in Jesus Christ. That is our accountability. And we acknowledge God as supreme God over everything, including our salvation. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty, the power, the authority of your word. And Father, let me say again, I don't want anything of me or any of my opinions to be heard or remembered here, but only you. God, may we focus fully on your word, on what you tell us in Scripture. And let us hold to that. Let us hold to you. Let us hold to our Savior, our rock, our cornerstone. Let us not stumble over the truth of Jesus, but let us rest on him, trusting in him, trusting in you in all things, God. We acknowledge you as the God of salvation. You are mighty to save. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for extending that to us. Thank you for extending that to a sinner like me. How great and how awesome and how gracious and merciful and just you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.